If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts 18. That's where we have arrived in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. And today we come to Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. I'd like to begin by simply reading that to you, and then we'll dive into it and see what it says and see what it has to say to us as born-again believers. Acts 18, 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public and demonstrated by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to his word, and may he allow it to sink deeply into our own hearts this morning. Irving S. Olds was once the chairman of the U.S. Steel Corporation. Once when he arrived for a stockholders' meeting, a woman greeted him at the door and said very abruptly, "Who are you and what do you do?" And without batting an eye, he answered back, "I am your chairman." Of course, you know the duties of a chairman. That's someone who is roughly the equivalent of parsley on a platter of fish. By contrast, this morning we're going to consider someone who truly impacted the lives of others, a man named Apollos. As we begin today's text, Apollos is not even a Christian. What he is an Old Testament saint. If you were to ask me, would he be saved at this point, I'd have to say yes. But he's not a Christian. He's an Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints were saved, but not in exactly the same terms that a New Testament Christian is. By the end of the text we'll see today, he will have become a New Testament saint, a New Testament Christian. And beyond that, he will have become a powerful leader within the church. Despite his newness to the faith, he will have gained so much credibility with other Christians that the Corinthians are going to rank him right up there with the apostles Paul and Peter. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. Each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul. And I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas," which is Aramaic for Peter, "and I am of Christ." In our study of 1 Corinthians, we saw these were very, very carnal Christians. And in one of their displays of their carnality, they broke into little schisms, little cliques, all separated off from each other, all at each other's throats constantly. And each of these cliques would choose one of the famous leaders within the church as sort of its poster boy. Each of those decisions was based upon personal preference, fleshly decision, nothing that would qualify as a good reason for choosing this guy as a means of trying to separate yourself from all the other little schisms in the church. Apollos was one of those. He hadn't wanted to be. He hadn't tried to get anybody to follow him and leave people who were committed to Peter or to Paul. But some immature Christians in Corinth had made him their figurehead. And they did that because of the impact he had had there in Corinth, not only on the Christians in the church there, but also on the Jewish people in the synagogue in that city. And the world needs people like Apollos who can impact it for Christ. It already has far too many Christians who kind of cruise ineffectually, innocuously through life, accomplishing nothing of any eternal value in this life, for the kingdom of God. People who are equivalent to what Irving Olds described as a piece of parsley on a platter of fish. The world needs people who are fervently Christian, who fervently love the Lord, who have a longing for His Word, a thirst and a hunger for His Word. The people who go through life creating a huge wake behind them because of their convictions and their love for God, a wake like that of an aircraft carrier. There are Christians who are aircraft carriers, and there are Christians who really are like PT boats. Don't create much of a wake at all. And then there are Christians who are sort of like a rubber raft floating around hoping to survive the sea, not to get eaten alive out there in that ocean. Apollos created a huge wake behind him. When he left, the people he had left behind were different. They were changed. They were more in love with the Lord. They were more knowledgeable of His Word. Their convictions were stronger. They were more truly Christian. How did Apollos become a man of such powerful, significant impact? Well, in this passage, we can see three causes of that impactful personality and faith of Apollos. First of all, his early training. Secondly, his advanced training. Early training, just what he was as he was growing up, the environment that he grew up in caused him to be this kind of a person. But in addition to that, he had advanced training from two people called Priscilla and Aquila. And then finally, through his own Spirit-empowered ministry, he became the kind of person who, when he left, things were different from when he came. Let's begin with Apollos' early training, and we'll start out there in Acts 18:24. And I would hope for each one of us, as we listen to this and let the Holy Spirit do His work on our hearts through His Word, it will change us so that we become more significant as Christians. We start out in Acts 18:24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Apollos was a Jew. He'd always been a Jew. He had been raised and trained as a Jew from birth. Many Jews were just Jews in name only. They were Jewish because their parents were Jewish and told them they were Jewish, and that was it. And then they were expected to act like Jews, so they did. But their heart wasn't in it. They were a lot of second-generation Christians today. They grow up in the church, but they really don't love the Lord. If you ask them to be extremely honest with themselves and examine their hearts and say, do you love the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and being? They would have to say, and they probably wouldn't say it, but they would know it within themselves, no, I really don't. Do you love God's Word? Do you hunger and thirst? Do you enjoy your time in God's Word? No, I don't really. I do it because I know I'm supposed to do it and don't want to get in trouble with God. So I read it. I do my little daily devotions. But to say that I really love God's Word and have a hunger for it, I couldn't say that, they would say. They don't really love the Lord. They don't really love His Word. Not because they don't love. Everybody loves. It's just an issue of what or who we love. And they love other things. Because the world has seduced their love away. They love. And they love things with their whole heart, soul, mind, and being. But it's not the Lord. There's room for Him in their heart, but not a lot. Apollos' life testifies to the fact that second-generation faith doesn't necessarily, inevitably, have to be watered-down faith or watered-down love, half-hearted love, lukewarm love. In fact, it can be even more fervent and love God even more wholeheartedly than that of the generation before it. It does not inevitably have to be lukewarm love. Apollos illustrates the advantage Christian parents give to their children when they teach them God's Word and teach them to love God's Word, to see it as the bread of life that they have to have, not as just something we stick on the shelf and once in a while pull out and call ourselves Christians, but something we live by. This is the manual for our life. We love Scripture. And teach them that while they're still young. Not only was Apollos a Jew, he was an Alexandrian Jew. And that, by definition, made him a Jew with an identity crisis. Because Jews in Alexandria had so many forces tugging on their affections, telling them they belong to it. First of all, Alexandria is not located in Israel. In fact, Alexandria is not even located in Greece. It's in Egypt. Although it's located in Egypt, however, Alexandria at the time did not have an Egyptian culture about it. It had a Greek culture. Because it was established as a Greek outpost by the greatest Greek of them all, Alexander the Great, from whom the name Alexandria came. If you look at on a map, and you see on a map, there's a vertical section that's where Israel is, and then there's a little curve down at the bottom. Egypt is right there. Right after you make that curve, you come to the mouth of the Nile, and just to the west of that mouth of the Nile, that's where you find Alexandria. That's where Apollos was born. After Alexander's death, the Greek roots of Alexandria were reinforced by the men who ruled it after his death, all of whom were Greek. In fact, they were Macedonian Greek. They were northern Greeks from Macedonia. They were called the Ptolemies, and that's spelled with a PT at the beginning. So they reinforced and re-entrenched the Greekness of this Egyptian city called Alexandria. This was a place where Greek philosophy, Greek culture, pagan Greek religion flourished and thrived. It was an important seat of learning. It was a place of scholarship. This was a seat of learning for both Greek and Hebrew education. And Alexandria had the greatest library in the whole ancient world. There was no library in the world bigger or better than the library at Alexandria. This was a place of scholarship and learning. Further complicating matters for Apollos, he was born not only in Alexandria, but in a little suburb of Alexandria where the Jews were located. And there were upwards of a million Jews located in a little pocket of Alexandria. That's where he grew up. The Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the LXX, or the Septuagint, which means the 70, was done right here in Alexandria, where Apollos was born and grew up. And as if all this weren't confusing enough for young Apollos, Apollos was probably a nickname, as it usually was, and the actual name was Apollonius, which was Roman. So what is he? At some point in his youth, Apollos probably had to stop and say, wait a minute, who in the world am I and what am I? Am I Egyptian? I came from Egypt. Am I Greek? I came from a Greek subset within Egypt. Am I Jewish because I came from a Jewish subset within a subset of Egypt? Or am I Roman, like my name says? Apollos answered that question by wholeheartedly embracing his Jewishness. The Jewish religion, the Jewish scriptures, he became Jewish in every sense of the word, and Jewish in a good sense. He became an Old Testament Jewish saint. Now, Paul says not all sons of Abraham are truly sons of Abraham because they don't have Abraham's faith. He did. He was Jewish in every sense and in the best sense. Apollos became mighty in the scriptures, meaning he poured himself into the Old Testament and developed comprehensive knowledge and understanding of it, learning to expound it with great power. No one else in the Bible is given this wonderful title, mighty in the scriptures. He is. The church today has a tremendous need for people like Apollos. Because God says in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He was a teacher who filled in for that lack of knowledge among the Jews. Although Apollos' basic loyalties were Jewish, he had probably availed himself of a Greek education. Luke describes him as an eloquent man, and given Apollos' Greek background there in Greek Alexandria, we can guess what that means. The study of rhetoric, which is persuasion through argument, had become important among the Greeks about 500 years prior to this due to the influence of democracy within their culture. It started out in Athens. In Athens, the men would gather together in general assemblies, and they would they would argue about public policy, and after all the arguments were settled, they'd vote. And whoever got the most votes, his view of that policy was the one that prevailed. So it paid for a citizen to be able to speak clearly and persuasively because he could sway the vote, which made him a very important man in Athens. And this same process occurred again and again in other cities such as Corinth, all part of Greece. It also paid off in the courts, where there were no judges. So a defendant simply stood up and presented his case before a jury of his peers, and if he could persuade them, he could win the case. This led to the study of speechmaking and schools of rhetoric. And Apollos' eloquence may have resulted from his studies in rhetoric in one of Alexandria's schools of rhetoric. And he became very proficient at it. He was a good talker. He knew how to formulate his speech so that there was an introduction. There were the points that he was making. There was substantiation and proof for each of those points, and he would draw it all to a conclusion. He had learned from the schools of rhetoric in Alexandria how to present the case. Reared in this cross-cultural environment, Apollos became the best of all the worlds from which he came. He was extremely persuasive, extremely eloquent. He was powerfully knowledgeable of the Old Testament, which put him in good stead with the Jews. And as we'll see in the next verse, he was spiritually passionate. He didn't speak in a nonchalant voice. He spoke with passion, and it wasn't worked up. It was his. He was fervent spiritually. And he was also committed to the principle that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then this, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is God's own way, the way of righteousness and justice. It's living the way God lives because of God's righteous and just nature. In Genesis 18:19, God says to Abraham, I want you to live my way. I want you to live according to the way of the Lord. There we read God speaking, saying to Abraham, keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing justice and righteousness. That's the way of the Lord. Another confirmation that the way of the Lord is the way of justice and righteousness is found in Proverbs 10:29, where we read, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous, those who walk according to the way of the Lord and therefore dwell safely in his stronghold, will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Why? They'll perish. Living by the way of the Lord, the way of righteousness, brings safety and blessing to the upright, but not doing so brings destruction to the unrighteous. Rejection of that way brings ruin. Why? Because God judges the unrighteous. In Ezekiel 33:20, God says so. He says, you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. You've chosen not to live my way, you've chosen to live your way, and there's a consequence because I'm going to judge you for that. Micah 6:8 summarizes what the way of the Lord is by which people are to live. It says this, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the way of the Lord. That's what God requires of us. To live justice and righteousness and to walk humbly before our God. Now, Isaiah takes this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and he links this idea of the way of the Lord to someone who wasn't alive yet then, but it prophesies he's going to come and he's going to be a great prophet. And it turns out that this one who is going to be linked with the way of the Lord is John the Baptist. Listen to Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way of or for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. God was telling Israel to clear away all the moral debris in their lives and hearts, the obstacles to Messiah's coming. And to do so by repenting of their sin, thus preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord by humbling their hearts before him. They were to repudiate all the little idols they hid away in their hearts, all the little false gods to which they clung, the things that they had there instead of having the Lord center stage in their hearts. They were being told, get rid of all that stuff. Leave your heart like a blank slate so that when Messiah comes, he can write his name on your heart because there's nothing else there. All four of the Gospels testify that Isaiah 40, verse 3, was talking about the coming of John the Baptist. Listen to what we read in Matthew, in Matthew 3, 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, and here he quotes that verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. And being a student of John the Baptist, Apollos had learned that Jesus was the Messiah for whom Israel was to prepare their hearts by repenting of their sins so that they could walk in the way of the Lord. He also learned from John that Jesus, when he came as the Messiah, came as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Apollos understood all these things because John had taught them to him. But John is not a New Testament prophet. He's in the New Testament. He doesn't appear in the Old Testament. He appears in the New Testament. But he's not a New Testament character. He's an Old Testament pre-Christ prophet. So a disciple of that prophet would also be a pre-Christ Old Testament person, believer. And Apollos understood all of this from an Old Testament perspective. He hadn't fully understood how a person becomes born again through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as he forms a personal saving relationship with Christ through faith, becoming spiritually transformed so that old things pass away and new things come, as we're studying in our Sunday school class at this point. So he becomes born again in the sense that he has a new perspective and now he has faith to exercise, and through the exercise of that faith he can become saved. This guy is an Old Testament character. That hasn't happened to him. It hasn't happened to Old Testament people. Apollos didn't yet comprehend the whole idea of imputation. He did not understand that all our unrighteousness was laid on Christ, imputed to Christ as he hung on the cross, and it was paid for by Christ there, nor that the righteousness of God is imputed to us because Christ has become our sacrifice. He has sacrificed himself on our behalf. Apollos didn't understand that. Old Testament people didn't understand that. Apollos didn't understand the role of the Holy Spirit. He did not understand what we read about in Titus 3, that it's the Holy Spirit who absolutely transforms us. Titus 3, 4, and 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. Generation is birth. Regeneration is rebirth. And it involves a washing process, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Apollos didn't understand that. We who are born again understand that. We know what that's like. We know what it is to be washed, and it's the sense of cleanness that we get when we're born again. Our sins are taken away. We're new creatures in Christ. We understand that. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Apollos didn't understand any of that because that hadn't happened to him. He was a believer. He was saved, but he was an Old Testament saint who was doing the best he could to live according to the way of the Lord. He simply understood that in some undefined way for him, the Messiah was going to come. Jesus did come. He was the Messiah. And that he was going to bring in the righteous life, the way of the Lord, to which God calls all men as Christ established his kingdom on the earth. But how, he wasn't clear. Because Old Testament saints didn't have a clear understanding of that. That was revealed in the New Testament. He's Old Testament. Apollos had not been baptized into Christ spiritually, nor had he been baptized in water in Jesus' name. But he was well acquainted with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And he, being the serious Jewish student that he was, when he got baptized by John, there was a sincere repentance of his sin. I believe that Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. In fact, he was an enthusiastic, zealous disciple of John the Baptist. He was out there teaching other Jews, and he was teaching them accurately. And he was teaching them with passion and fervency. He was fervent in spirit, which means literally boiling in spirit as opposed to lukewarm, half-hearted. He was gung-ho. He taught with zeal. He taught with conviction. He taught with passion. Hebrews 12:11 commands us as Christians to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, just like Apollos. But ironically, Apollos himself wasn't yet a New Testament Christian. He hadn't even undergone Christian baptism. Apollos was in transition. The whole book of Acts is a book of transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. He was in transition from Old Testament sainthood to New Testament Christianity. You can't be that today. People who lived in that time could. We can't today. We are strictly New Testament. Next week, we will meet a whole group of John's disciples in the same transition who have received John's baptism but have not yet been baptized in Jesus' name. And when asked if they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe, their answer is no. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, how could that be? Because they're Old Testament. Apollos was what every Jew should have been, responding to John's proclamation of Christ's coming by repenting and believing. He was a perfect Old Testament Jew. He was the opposite of those Jews that we read about in John 1:11, where it says of Jesus, he came to his own, the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. That was true of the vast majority of Jews, but not of Apollos. He received Jesus, but he received Jesus within the constraints of what he understood about Jesus from the Old Testament, about the coming Messiah that we read about in Isaiah 53. Hoping that every Jew would become as he was, he proclaimed Jesus' messiahship with fervency, enthusiasm, conviction, and passion. Verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. He's even going into the synagogues. He's a Jew. Of course he's going into the synagogue. But he's not sitting there keeping quiet, just letting them think what they want to think. He's stopping things and saying, no, you need to understand. You're waiting for Messiah to come. You're wasting your time. He's already come. Jesus was the Messiah. In addition to all his other impressive assets, Apollos had the boldness to unleash his passionate conviction that Messiah had come in Jesus on the Jews in their own synagogue. And in this way, he reminds us of the Apostle Paul so much. And he must have reminded two other people there of the Apostle Paul as well, and that is Aquila and Priscilla, whom we meet again in verse 26 at the end. And this brings us to Apollos' advanced training. We've seen his initial training. He was raised in Jewish literature, and he embraced it wholeheartedly. He had a Greek education so that he could articulate it clearly and powerfully. And he became a disciple of John the Baptist, which helped him understand how this connected to the coming Messiah, how the Old Testament connected to the coming Messiah. And now he gets his advanced training from Priscilla and Aquila, verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. God's way of salvation through his son's death. Aquila and Priscilla were probably attending a synagogue service there in Ephesus when Apollos popped up, showed up one day, and began saying, do you people know that Jesus is Messiah? The Messiah has come, and it was Jesus? And this had to be a wonderful and exciting discovery for this dear Christian couple that we've seen before, Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside privately and filled in the gaps in his understanding, explaining the way of God to him. He needed to hear the rest of the story about Jesus. He needed to come to an understanding that Jesus died and was raised, and it wasn't just an historical tragedy and victory. It had deep significance for him personally and his salvation before God. The way of God seems to be God's way of salvation, atoning for man's sins through the death of his son as man's substitute, and regenerating and indwelling the believer with the Holy Spirit. It probably also involves the believers identifying with Christ internally through faith and externally through baptism and water. The fact that a man like Apollos, who was mighty in scriptures, would be willing to learn from a lowly tent maker like Aquila and his wife Priscilla demonstrates that he's a man of grave humility. It also attests to his godliness, to his desire to know the truth no matter who he gets it from. He doesn't care. He just longs. He has a hunger and thirst for the truth of God's word. And anybody who can give it to me and show me how it matches what I know in the Old Testament, I'm going to hold on to them for dear life. He does. Now, there are people who take this verse and absolutely jump on it and pull something out of it that is not there. They misconstrue it. Some people have misconstrued the meaning of Priscilla, being a woman, teaching Apollos, who is a man. And they built a whole doctrine, a false doctrine, on that basis. Recently, a group within the Presbyterian Church in America argued that based on this very text, women are to preach and teach in a church even when there are men present. They stated their position like this in a newspaper article, and I quote, "Although elders are only males, this doesn't eliminate women from preaching, teaching, or being a deaconess." And you'll have to excuse the bad grammar there. "As long as the elders are properly leading, and those women who can preach, teach, or share with others are doing so in submission to the elders, just like any man must submit to the elders as well, it is not forbidden in Scripture." Well, turns out it is. That's wrong. Scripture actually forbids women to preach and teach in a mixed audience of a congregational meeting. You say, where's that? 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul writing says this, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." So he says women are to remain quiet in the church. Why? Because Adam was created first and then Eve. So the first reason that Paul gives here for women not to lead or preach or teach within the church is the order of creation. What does that mean? It means that man almost always comes out of woman. He's born out of the belly of a woman. In this case, a woman came out of a man, from the rib of Adam. And God did that in that peculiar way, one time in history, simply to make the point of priority. And Paul uses that as his argument. In verse 14 he goes on, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." So, secondly, this principle is based upon a woman's vulnerability to deception. Verse 15, "But women..." And I think that refers to a woman's dignity and importance, "shall be preserved through the bearing of children," their role within the home, "if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Paul makes no bones about it. Doesn't say it apologetically. He just simply says women are not to teach, women are not to preach, period. Based upon the priority of creation, and secondly, based upon a woman's vulnerability to deception. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14:34. "Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." This week, one of the ladies in my Tuesday morning discipleship class told us about a woman in a church in Cottonwood, who when the pastor is gone, she takes over the preaching and teaching responsibilities. And when asked, how is that okay in light of what you see right here in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14, her answer was this, "Well, Paul wrote that because he hated women." And we say, whoa, stop right there. Is the Bible inspired? And the woman would say, well, of course it is, otherwise I wouldn't teach it. Is the Bible plenary inspired, which means it's all inspired? Every single word in God's Word is inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Well, if that's the case, then those words are inspired too, which means the Holy Spirit hates women too, because those are the Holy Spirit's words just as much as they are the words of Paul. Well, that's absurd. The Holy Spirit doesn't hate women. The Holy Spirit is God. He loves all people. Well, then what happened? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit was sleeping when Paul wrote that, and he slipped it past him. Well, if that's the case, then we have to ask another question. What else did Paul slip past the Holy Spirit? And not only Paul, what else did John or Peter or Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Habakkuk, what did they slip past the Holy Spirit too while he was sleeping? You see, we open up Pandora's box when we take that approach. Either we believe Scripture is inspired or we don't. And if we say some of it is inspired, some of it's not, then what's the next obvious question? What's the criterion by which we can identify that which is not and distinguish it from that which is? And the answer has to be, what I like is inspired and what I don't like is not. Well, we no longer have anything solid with which to anchor our faith to. You're on very, very slippery slope when we say, I agree with some of it, I think it's inspired. Some I don't. Either we take the whole thing or we cut it up into a patchwork quilt and start yanking out patches so that pretty soon we've got a threadbare, tattered rag that we don't really believe in at all. Either we believe it all or we don't believe any of it. And that's our only two choices. The truth is that Aquila and Priscilla did not teach Apollos in either a church setting or in a synagogue. Luke says they took him aside, which probably means they took him to their home. Now you say, well, that's not in there. I know it's not. So why do I say it? Because that's where they always ministered. What happened when Paul first showed up? They took him to their home. They had him live with them, and they had him work with them. Aquila and Priscilla worked out of their home. Later on, we're going to find that Aquila and Priscilla have a church meeting in their home. They ministered from their home. So I think it's very natural to assume when they were going to be teaching Apollos, where did they take him? To their home. And that changes everything. Within the private conversations of her home, a woman is certainly permitted to teach as long as she does so in submission to her husband. In Proverbs 6, verse 20, we read this to a young man, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." The mother is to teach. The son is to learn from his mother, and he's not to forget what she's taught him. Apollos humbly adopted the role of a son to Priscilla, just long enough for her and Aquila together to teach him the whole gospel message. A woman's teaching children in Sunday school is simply an extension of her home role. And it should be done with a careful oversight of the elders of the church. But when the church assembles, a woman is not to preach and is not to teach. You say, well, what about Joyce Meyer? She preaches and she teaches and does so on nationwide TV. My answer to that is she shouldn't be doing that. And you shouldn't support her in her error by watching her. Thirdly, Apollos not only had great training as a child and then great training in filling in his blanks as far as his understanding of the gospel from a Priscilla and Aquila, the advanced training, Apollos then became a man of impact through Spirit-empowered ministry. With his completed knowledge of New Testament doctrine, Apollos went from being an Old Testament saint to a New Testament Christian, placing his faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his salvation from sin. And he became indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He had not been indwelt prior to this. He was saved as an Old Testament Christian. Christians in the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That happened at an instant of time on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Suddenly, he becomes an Acts 2 New Testament Christian, not an Old Testament saint any longer. In addition to all his other assets as an avid student of the Old Testament and his new understanding of Christian doctrine, which he'd gotten from Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos was now gifted and empowered for ministry by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he wanted to use all this spiritual power in a ministry adventure. And he sets out to do that in verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, Achaia is the province in which Corinth is located. We've seen that before. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Luke talks about the brethren at Ephesus encouraging Apollos to go to Corinth just as he desired to do. And that's interesting because we didn't know there were any brethren at Ephesus. We knew there was Aquila there, and we knew there was Priscilla there, but we didn't know there were other Christians there. So Paul must either have led some of the Ephesians to Christ during that brief stopover on his way to Palestine, which we saw a week or so ago, or Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla had led people to Christ in the interim. And there may even have been a fledgling church there meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's home. To facilitate Apollos' ministry in Corinth, the Ephesians wrote to Corinth's Christians, encouraging them to receive him favorably. The Corinthian Christians must have just loved Apollos to death. At least some of them did. Enough so that there was a schism that said, we are followers of Apollos. 2 Corinthians 10:10 tells us that later on, some of the Corinthians complained about Paul, saying, his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. But you certainly couldn't say that about Apollos' speech. He was eloquent. And that must have pleased these Greek Corinthians greatly. This comparison between the two men never created a schism between them, never created animosity, never deteriorated into some sort of jealous competition or conflict between Paul and Apollos. And Paul spoke very warmly of Apollos, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16:12, saying, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. Paul understood what an asset to the church God had raised up with Apollos. He understood Apollos' ministry. He appreciated it. He respected it. He knew how it could complement his own. So that in 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. One of the reasons the Corinthians valued Apollos so highly was that he helped them by taking on the unbelieving Jews in debate. Look at again at verse 27. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews were arguing Jesus is not the Christ, the Messiah. Marshaling all his massive knowledge and understanding of their own scriptures, Apollos proved he was. He became like Paul himself. When Paul was first saved, when he was called Saul still, in Acts 9:22 we read, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Luke says Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews. What this does not mean is that he convinced them. He didn't convince them. It means that he left them with no logical place to hide, no logical coherent answer with which to refute his arguments. He cornered them with his logical exposition of Old Testament scripture. He said, you believe this, here's what it means, I'll show you this is what it means, and I want to tell you this all applies to Jesus Christ, and they had nowhere to go. They couldn't argue with him. He embarrassed them, and he did so in the public setting of their own synagogue, which was located right next door to the Christian's church, which met at the house of Titius Justus. Actually, it was their own stubborn refusal to believe that embarrassed them. And this proves that reason alone, no matter how powerfully you appeal to it with facts and logic, cannot produce saving faith. You can stand there and be as logical and as compelling and reasonable as you want with someone who is not being drawn by the Holy Spirit, and it will just go right off his head like water off a duck's back. It will not cause him to believe until God gives him the faith to believe. As Christ said to the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He said, it's not a matter of you not knowing enough. You know enough. It's a matter of willingness. It's not a matter of understanding, it's a matter of will. You've dug in your heels and said, I'm not going to believe that, and I can't. Even I, Jesus Christ would say, even though I am the Son of God, I cannot change your thinking, no matter how compelling the logic is that I give you, no matter how I rub your nose in the Old Testament and say, you see that? That's me. You won't believe, because you've chosen not to. Luke alludes to that fact by referring to Corinth's Christians as those who had believed through grace. God had sovereignly, graciously given them the faith to believe. But for reasons of his own, which are inscrutable to us, we do not know them. I don't know if we will ever know them. He had withheld from the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue that same faith. He had not given it to them. And without his giving it to them, they would never have it. They would never be saved. Well, let's take this and apply it to ourselves. No point understanding this, no point learning about Apollos or anything else unless we can take it and then it changes our lives. It changes the way we think, the way we live. Apollos' impressive performance had an impact on Corinth. He was a man of impact because he was mighty in Scripture. And we too can and should become mighty in God's Word. I appreciate so much those of you who show up faithfully, not just once in a while, not looking for any excuse in the world not to come, but come and let me teach you. Because I can fill in those patches as I teach you God's Word. You need to do some filling in yourself. You need to spend time in the Word every week, every day, learning the pattern, learning the fabric of God's Word. Developing a theology that's accurate and orthodox and correct because you're studying God's Word. One day a week, if you only ate one day a week, you'd get slim real fast. You'd starve to death. And the same is true spiritually. Secondly, Apollos was fervent in spirit, passionate about the things of God. He had not been so deeply involved in the world that he was learning from it and imbibing in it and filling his mind with it all week long, weakening his passion for the Lord by preoccupying his mind with things that are so trivial they don't amount to a hill of beans. I would bet that some Christians could tell you right now the name of the last American idol who could not quote to you three verses in the Bible. And that is pathetic, beloved. That is pathetic. That means we have filled our minds with junk and we've ignored the food of God's Word. And then we wonder why we're starving spiritually. No mystery. Not to be fervent about the Lord is to be fervent about something else, which means to be an idolater of whom God says to the Laodiceans, because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold. I will what? Spit you right out of my mouth. Thirdly, Apollos was a man of impact because he boldly confronted his world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a mouse. He was a lion. In fact, he did so before he was even indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith have been indwelt. We have no excuse whatsoever for not being bold in confronting our world. And if we don't, if we just slip by like that rubber raft hoping to stay afloat and not get sunk in the middle of the sea, we will have no effect, no impact whatsoever on our world. And we will be just like this man who was the chairman of U.S. Steel Corporation. We will go and at the end of our lives we'll say, what impact have I had? About the impact of a parsley on a plate of fish. No impact at all. We decorated the place. We took up some space for a few years and then we died and it really didn't matter that much. Heavenly Father, help us to become Apollos's, who go through life having some sort of impact on the people around us for good, So that when we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are saying, and bring it in through us. Allow us to have an impact, the impact of the king on his kingdom. Not simply say, do a miracle and don't use me. Help us to be sincere, to be available, to be useful, to take every asset that you've given us in the past, to add to it new assets as we study your word with people like Priscilla and Aquila in our own lives, and then launch out into ministry, even in our own neighborhoods, where we work, where we live, that you might be glorified through us in the lives of those whom we impact. Help us to be Apollos, we pray. In Jesus' name.